Our first reading or supporting reading for the sermon is from Luke chapter 18. So let's turn to Luke 18, and we're going to read there from verse 9 of Luke 18. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold moulding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them, and the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the ends, the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. And the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So far. And that's the text also for the sermon this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, they say that a man's home is his castle. And to be sure, men have built some pretty impressive castles for themselves, dwelling places over the years, even to house the dead in. Think of the great pyramids that contained the burial chambers of the pharaohs. Or think of Buckingham Palace, which at the moment houses Queen Elizabeth and is a magnificent example of neoclassical architecture. By the time that building was completed in the 1830s, the costs spiralled out to almost £500,000. Doesn't sound like a lot now, but it's close to $1 billion today in modern terms. And these buildings and other similar grand houses are designed to reflect their owner's wealth, importance, and status in society. Now, by contrast, the tent that God chose to dwell in was a relatively humble affair by the standard of the sorts of buildings that we see around the place today. It was a transportable tabernacle or dwelling made mostly of animal skins, timber that could be found in the desert, and fabric that they took with them from Egypt. Nevertheless, it was built to God's specifications and built to perfection. Now, the fact that God chose to dwell in this tent with his tent-dwelling nomadic people, the Israelites, reveals the love of God who came down to us and do what was needed to save us. And the New Testament reality of that is explained to us very beautifully in Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, which says, though he existed in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now in that verse we see a clear connection between the tabernacle in the Exodus, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God, who made his dwelling among us, who took on our flesh and blood in order to give us direct access to God. Now, as I said, the first object which God wanted in the tabernacle, or the instructions that he gave for it to be put into the tabernacle, was of course the Ark of the Covenant. And the purpose of the Ark is similar to that of the tabernacle, and that is that it indicates the presence of God among his people. But there are certain features on the Ark which are important and which we need to consider. These features point to particular important attributes of God, and we as God's people need to be aware of them. We're also called to emulate these attributes, but we can also derive great comfort from certain features that God wanted to have on the Ark. Now, the first thing that we learn about the Ark is that it tells us about God's holiness. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the most important object in the tabernacle, and it did represent the very center of God's presence among his people. But as an object, it was a fairly ordinary-looking box, certainly as far as the shape and size of the Ark was concerned. It was built of acacia wood, and this was a variety of tree which grew locally in the Sinai Desert, but was large enough that it could take timber off that tree and use it for cabinet making or construction purposes, such as the poles that held up the walls of the tabernacle and so on. Now the Ark was to be 2.5 by 1.5 cubits in size. Now a cubit's the distance between the elbow and the tips of your fingers when your arm is sort of stretched out. And so this was a rectangular box about 750 by 1250 millimeters in size and 750 millimeters high. A plain box. Yet, as we see here in the detail, it was beautifully ornamented, completely covered with pure gold inside and out. And it had gold molding all around the edges. It had four golden rings attached to its sides through which the two acacia poles could be placed, or into which the acacia poles could be placed in order to transport this ark. According to verse 15, these poles would have been never taken out of the rings. And the reason for that was that the ark represented the holiness of God. So holy that whoever touched the ark would be punished with death. And tragically, this is what actually happened once. The ark had been captured by the Philistines, and we know what happened to the Philistines. And their so-called gods, the god Dagon, fell flat on its face and smashed on the hearth of their temple. And many people there suffered from the plague as a result of handling this ark. And so they sent the ark back on an ox cart. Well, that was one problem. It wasn't meant to be transported on a cart, but carried with poles. In any case, they sent it back on an ox cart. And Uzzah, one of the assistants there, the Israelite assistants, at one point put his hand out to steady the ark as the cart rocked. And as soon as he did that, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. and he died there beside the ark of God. And so that reminds us very clearly and very powerfully, actually, that the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes the presence, but also the holiness of God. That God is so holy that sinful people cannot approach him and live. The pure God covering, the pure gold rather, covering its ornamentation as well. And then the fact that it wasn't to be touched, remind us how holy he is, remind us that he is to be approached with reverence and with awe. And so this is what we seek to do when we come together to worship the Lord. When we handle his word, we handle it with reverence. When we sing his praises, we don't sing flippantly or sing disrespectfully. We don't sing songs that don't have a clear biblical meaning. We don't sing songs that are not praiseworthy songs. When we sing his praises, we do so with reverence and with joy. When we pray, we bow our heads in the presence of Almighty and Holy God. And we do all of these things with reverence for a holy God, as well as that we're taught by this that God's people are to be holy. Christians are meant to be holy. The Bible says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Earlier we read from 1 Peter 1, where the Lord says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so the ark reveals the holiness of God, but it also encourages the Lord's people to be holy. He wants you and me to be holy in our behavior and in our thoughts. In the second place, the ark reveals the majesty of God. The two cherubim, which the cabinet makers and goldsmiths had to construct out of gold at the either end of the ark and on the top of the ark covering the mercy seat, reveal his majesty. Now, cherubim are special angels that are often mentioned in the Old Testament. We first come across them in Genesis chapter 3. And there, God placed the cherubim in front of the Garden of Eden to prevent Adam and his offspring from going back into the garden after they had sinned. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the cherubim are seen there as fiery winged creatures with four faces, that of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And these cherubim, according to Ezekiel chapter 10:20, are the throne attendants of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is given a vision of the Lord sitting exalted on his throne with seraphim as his attendants. It says there that their wings covered their faces and their feet, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And then in Psalm 99 verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Now, notice the posture of the cherubim in our text. Their wings are spread out upward and toward each other, and their faces are turned down toward the mercy seat. That means that they're turned down toward the ark. They're looking down, bowing down their faces in reverence and in awe of Almighty God. And so these cherubim, which Hebrews 9 calls the cherubim of glory, really tell us about the majesty of God. It says in Numbers 7 verses 89, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with God, he heard their voices speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to Moses. And so the picture that you get there is that you have the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim at either end of the Ark, and the presence of God above the Ark. And it's from above the Ark that Numbers chapter 7 says that God spoke to Moses when he met with Moses in the tabernacle. So again, these celestial attendants called the cherubim and the seraphim in the Bible give us a sense of the majesty of God. And again, they help us avoid any kind of irreligious familiarity with God. Yes, he's our heavenly Father. Yes, we may call him Abba, dear Father. Yes, he's a God of love. He is a God of compassion. He's also a holy and majestic God, and therefore we should have a suitable sense of awe and reverence for him. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus taught us when he taught us the Lord's Prayer and used the words, "Our Father in heaven"? God is a Father to us, compassionate and loving, but he's also far above us, holy and majestic in heaven. And so again, in our prayers and the way that we speak of God, songs we use to praise God with should reflect that sense of reverence and that sense of awe for God's majesty. Then in the third place, the Ark of the Covenant also reveals his justice and mercy. Now, according to verse 21, Moses was to place the testimony inside the Ark. And we find in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, that this testimony consisted of the two tablets of stone, which were written by the finger of God. And of course, what God wrote on them was the Ten Commandments. Hence the designation, the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ten Commandments are really the demand of the covenant that God has made with his people. And so it didn't just represent his presence with his people and his holiness and majesty, but it also contained this covenant, God's requirement for his people, the law of God, inscribed in stone. And something that's inscribed in stone cannot be erased. And that means that it's an unchangeable and absolute law for his people. Now, what does the law do? Well, the law does a number of things. It teaches God's people to live lives of love, love for God and love for their neighbor. We also know, and we see this clearly in the Bible, in the history of Israel, in the Old and the New Testament, that God's people are unable to keep his laws perfectly. Though they had the law inscribed in stone by the finger of God, they could not keep it. And so it stood against them. And it condemns them and us. And it would do so if it were not for that part of the ark on which the cherubim were fixed, the mercy seat. Look at verse 21. "We shall place the mercy seat on top of the ark." Now, mercy seat is a term that was first used by Martin Luther, later on taken up by William Tyndale when he first translated the Bible into English. Now, the literal translation of the original Hebrew word is actually cover. And so this ark cover was to be made of pure gold with the two cherubim of hammered gold at either end. And although it's called a mercy seat, it's not the kind of seat that you sit on, but it's the place or seat of mercy, God's mercy. That is the place where mercy can be found. How? Well, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He had a bull killed, he took some of the blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat with his finger 7 times, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 and 14. After making atonement for his own sin, the priest would offer a sacrifice for all the people, that is, for the entire nation, Israel. And so in Leviticus 16, verses 15 and following, we read that the priest was to slaughter a goat. And he was to bring the blood of the goat inside the veil in the holy place inside the tabernacle and sprinkle that on the mercy seat and make atonement because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. Now, by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, the sins of the people were forgiven, because that's what atonement means. They were covered. Don't forget, this mercy seat is actually a cover. They were covered. They were protected from the judgment of God, which their law breaking would otherwise deserve. So let's review all of this. Above the ark, between the cherubim, is the presence of God in all his majesty and holiness. Beneath, inside the ark, is the law of God. Yet it's a law which exposes the people's sin. In between the presence of God and the law of God is the cover, or the mercy seat, on which the blood of the atoning sacrifice is sprinkled, blood which covers people's sins and turns aside the wrath of God, God's justice against lawbreakers. That's turned aside by the blood of the covenant. Now, I'd say that this ark of the covenant must have been a thing of beauty to look at, all covered in gold, inside and out, with these beautifully crafted golden cherubim on either end representing the holiness and majesty of God. But this beautiful article in the tabernacle had to regularly be splattered with blood. Why? Well, it's because, and we've come across this earlier in the Exodus, when they first went up the mountain and they sacrificed a bull on an altar, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. God is above enthroned in majesty. We're down below breaking his laws. If we are to be in a good and peaceful relationship with our Creator, something has to come between his perfect holiness and our unholy sin. And that something is graciously given to us by God himself. And it's given to us, to you and me, living as we do in this New Testament times onward, that grace has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. In other words, he entered into the heavenly realms. The greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and cattle, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained redemption for his people. So that means that our mercy seat, the place where atonement is made for you and me, is the cross of Christ. That is where all our sins are covered. And there's a wonderful example of how that works with individuals, with people of faith, with people who repent and believe the good news of the gospel. There's a wonderful example of that in the passage that we read earlier from Luke chapter 18 about a man who found mercy. This man was a tax gatherer, also known as a publican. Now, a publican, we read here in some translations of the Bible, is not a hotelier. but he's a private contractor who collects taxes, or in those days collected taxes for Rome on a commission basis. And these publicani, which is the Latin term, didn't just collect taxes for Rome, much to the annoyance of the fiercely nationalistic Jews, but they also had the power to impound goods in lieu of taxes, or confiscate flocks of sheep, which grazed on public pasture. And so they were not at all popular with the Jews, because the Jews had this intense dislike for any of their money going to Rome to support the soldiers which kept Judea under Roman control. And of course, as we find in another case of Matthew the tax collector, that they often took more than the going rate. And so there was this tax collector standing at the temple, not daring to look up, but nevertheless entreating God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." So he began the prayer by invoking the name of God, ended the prayer by referring to himself as a sinner. In the middle of that prayer, he asks for mercy. His prayer reminds us that God is far above us, holy and majestic. We cannot approach God. We cannot stand before God in our own strength, clothed in our own righteousness. We're down here below, sinful covenant breakers. But between us and God is his mercy, revealed to us here in Exodus chapter 25 as the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which points us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, when you pray, how do you begin your prayers? Often when I pray, the first thought that I raise up is, "God, have mercy to me, the sinner." And beginning our prayers that way helps us to put things in their right perspective. When we pray, we address a holy, almighty, majestic God who is surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim, who, even though they are sinless, they cover their faces, they bow in the presence of God. And then there's God's perfect law, represented by the testimony and the Ark of the Covenant, which reminds us of our sinfulness and our need for mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that there is mercy. Mercy for all who trust in the blood of Jesus to cover all of our sin. Amen. Shall we pray?